through his plan of history before there was a history. And he has carried it out exactly as he said he would. God's plan has a progress, and it also has an order. It advances from one stage to another, from stage to stage to stage, like an automobile on the assembly line. It has progress. It also must be done in a certain order, like baking a cake from scratch. You probably heard your grandmothers talk about that. Certain things go first. It has to be done in order. I want to follow that order in talking through God's plan in the scriptures, because it's the only way we can really understand and make sense of today. The first stage we discussed could be called the stage of innocence. When Adam and Eve began life without sin, and they were close friends of God, their creator, they were innocent. But they failed their first test of faith, which was trusting him to know more than they did. And in that trusting, they were to do what he said, because he understood more than they do. But they failed, and they ate the forbidden fruit, and they went to the second stage of guilt and sin. The book of Genesis tells us that the human race became fallen or broken. And in addition, the animals and plants were cursed, and they began to go downwards, an exact opposite of the theory of evolution, which says things are always improving. Satan gained power in the world at that time because he now had people working for him. But God offered a solution for sin, and he introduced it. An animal sacrifice from an innocent animal for the sins of a person. But very few people accepted his offer. Most didn't. And the guilty human race went downhill and eventually became so decadent that God decided to destroy them and to start over, because there was no hope that they would ever come back. The story comes in Genesis 6, where the Lord says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So first of all, God says, I'm going to shorten their life so that they can't cause as much trouble. People up to that time had lived in approximately 900 years. So he shortens it to 120. Later on, he shortened it again to 70 years. And verse 5 continues in Genesis 6, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." That's all they could think, was evil. "And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds in the sky, for I am grieved that I have made them." But Noah, we read, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then in verse 11, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." Now as then, now as always, people cry out to God to do something about the violence, about the corruption in the world, to do something to stop the evil in the world. But when he announces that he will do something to stop it, we all complain that he should not do it. In that day, it was a worldwide flood that God used to stop the evil and violence, and Noah, the one righteous person left, the one person who still believed God, was asked by God to build an ark to save enough people and animals to start over again. And in Genesis 6:18, God made a covenant with Noah to save them through the ark. He made this contract, he made this promise with Noah, and the covenant was God's promise. Noah's test of faith was to take 120 years out of his own life. This is when they still lived about 900 years. 120 years out of his own life to construct this monumental boat on dry land. This boat that God had given him the exact blueprint for. And all the while he was building it, the people near and far were laughing at him, mocking him, making fun of him. But Noah did it anyway because he believed God. He believed God knew best, and he did it. If he didn't, we wouldn't be here talking about it today because we are all descendants of Noah. In Genesis 9, God added some new developments. Animals were made afraid of humans at that time. God made them afraid of humans, and he said, "And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and birds and creeping things and fish." That's when that started. God also told the people to begin eating meat and not just vegetables. In 9:3, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you, as I gave the green plant." He instituted meat-eating for people. God instituted capital punishment and later repeated it often in chapter 9, verse 6. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by men his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man." That might be a good one to stop and think about a minute. Why capital punishment for murder? I hear many people say, "I don't believe in capital punishment." But it's interesting what the reason for God instituting capital punishment is. Because humans are so immensely valuable. For in the image of God, he was made. That's why the one who takes another person's life shall have his life taken. When we cheapen murder by not punishing it, we cheapen human life. We don't make it more valuable, we cheapen it. And these are God's words, not mine. For in the image of God, we are made. It took the death, the voluntary death of Jesus to forgive murder because murder is so terrible. Because human life is so valuable. We still follow Eve on so many of these issues. We criticize Eve for taking the forbidden fruit. We say, "Well, if I'd have been there, I'd have never done that." But our downfall is the same as hers, because we still believe that we know more than God on these issues. And when we believe we know more than God, that means we don't trust God. Trusting God is much more than going to church. It is believing that he is actually right about what he says and then obeying him. That's trusting God. In chapters 9, verses 8 through 17, Noah and his family and the boatload of animals, they finally land on dry land. And they come out of the ark, and God made a new covenant or contract with Noah. He said, "I will never cause a worldwide flood again to wipe out the whole earth. I will sign my contract with a rainbow in the sky." And to this day, every time I see a beautiful rainbow arched across the sky, I know immediately what that means. God will never destroy the earth again with a worldwide flood. What a beautiful symbol. What a beautiful sign of his contract. And then in chapter 10, the three sons of Noah are listed by the different parts of the world that they each settled. In Genesis 10, they each settled different parts of the world. The sons of Noah were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the son Japheth settled in what appears to be Western Europe, Scandinavia, and Russia. Probably the origins of what we now know as Caucasians. The sons of Shem were called Semites, or Shemites. And they lived in the Middle East, and central Palestine, and surrounding areas. The sons of Ham were Hamitic and Canaanite, and settled in Africa, and Egypt, and Eastern Asia, according to Genesis 10, and I believe it. Chapter 10 ends with verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. These were intentionally breakdowns of nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. There appears to be, at this time, a division of people into different races. Although we don't know how many years it took before they actually developed different physical characteristics. Because these are all the descendants of three brothers. But we see so much difference today. In chapter 11, the next chapter, the Tower of Babel was the great united rebellion against God and a following after Satan and idolatry. And this again forced God's hand to divide them into language groups so that the world could not unite against God so easily. And this apparently happened very quickly. It happened overnight that they could not understand each other's language. Many languages were given to them. And in verse 9 of Genesis 11, therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. United against God, they could do incredible mischief, and they could excuse it, they could explain it away, but divided, it took away some of their power. Now I want to notice the progress of this second stage of history. As the human race grew in numbers, it grew in the magnitude and the intensity of the corruption and the evil that they were capable of. As they turned against God, they also turned against each other. That has been the history of the world. Sinful hearts cause more and more and more breakdown of civilization. More and more breakdown of the human race. That could be the definition of sin. It is a breakdown of relationships. Sin always dehumanizes people because it treats them with less value than God wants us to be treated. It cheapens us because we become selfish and greedy, and we cheapen other people who then cheapen us in return. Sin always dehumanizes. And people turn against each other in more and more sophisticated ways. When they got together in this one giant united world at that time to create peace, they instead created a breakdown of the human relations. And that breakdown had started with a rebellion against God. This is how the ancient world became what it was. This is why they became what they were after rebelling against God, after rejecting God. And Psalm 2 amazingly and prophetically says, the kings of the earth take their stand And the rulers take counsel together. They meet in these great meetings, these worldwide meetings. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, his anointed one. Now, how prophetic is that? It seems to be the underlying purpose of so many of the world meetings of great leaders. They take their stand and they counsel together against the Lord. The new things at this stage in history is that the world has been spread out into many nations, many languages, many ethnic groups, and they still do not turn to God. Only a very, very powerful act of righteousness could change them enough to help them reunite. It was never God's intention for people to hate each other, to divide, to break down, to destroy each other. It would take a powerful, powerful act of God and a plan of God to reunite and to have any kind of peace. Peace treaties never make nations live at peace, any more than a diploma can make you smart. They always backfire, and the world continues to disintegrate. What we learn through this progress of history is that God has great power. He has immeasurable power. He has power in the world that he created. And he planned for the progress of this world. He is not out of touch. He will not allow people or nations to live in evil and to continue to live in peace. He will not allow it. And that is his work. And he will divide those who hate him, and they cannot resist his power. But he will unite those who walk with him and obey him. He will bring them reconciliation and peace. That is the story of history. That is the story of the history of nations and the history of God's work in his people. Peace comes from God alone. Psalm 2 continues with God giving all the nations as a gift to his own son. And the gift is for his son to rule them all. And the son is to treat them as they treat him. If they take a stand against Jesus, he is to break them as shattered earthenware. If they revere him and pay rightful homage to him, he is to bless them. The psalmist says, decide quickly, because Jesus' wrath is soon to be ignited into action, and then it is too late. If we jump way ahead to the New Testament, where this story comes to its full climax, we come to the day of Pentecost. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven, and Peter is there with the Jewish crowd who has just a few days earlier been shouting, crucify him, crucify him. This is the crowd who had participated in Jesus' crucifixion. And Peter is going to explain to them what it was all about, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and now the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says in Acts 2, 34 and 35 that King David was not writing about himself, but about his descendant, Jesus, when he wrote in Psalm 110. And David wrote these words, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but David himself says, the Lord Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David said, my descendant is also my Lord. I worship my own great, 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 great grandson, because my descendant is my Lord. And the God in heaven said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all of the enemies of the world a footstool for your feet. And then Peter continues talking to this hostile crowd. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, both Lord and King, this Jesus whom you crucified. In each stage of history, God is testing individuals. He's testing nations to see if they will follow him of their own free will, if they will follow him of their own choice. And finally, he reveals that he is turning all the creation over to his Son. And before he does that, they will all, without exception, either willingly or unwillingly, be subjects of Jesus, the Son of God. They will all bow before him. Corrupt and sinful people will never become willing subjects, but they will become subjects. In that, there is ultimately no choice. They will go to final judgment or to final blessing. And so Peter kept saying in Acts 2:40, be saved from this perverse generation. How? By turning to Jesus, whom God has made both Lord and Christ. This Jesus that you crucified. The war of history has intensified in this second state of God's progression. Satan seems to be winning the hearts of people and nations to the degree that God had to wipe out almost the entire world with a flood, or wipe out the entire world with the exception of those on the boat, and to divide the nation with many, many languages. But there are always, at every time, a few people who remain faithful to God. God has not lost the war. It's easy to be fooled by the numbers, but God has not lost the war. He will win it all for his Son, and with the help of his Son, Jesus, who has died for us. Now's the time to choose the side of the winner, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the Savior of all who will turn to him. That is the story of the world. Choose God and his Son because they are good and loving and kind and full of grace, and because God will win in the end. The kingdom belongs to Jesus the Christ. When I was a young boy down on the Neosho River in Kansas, which ran right through my dad's farm, we went and hunted arrowheads, Indian arrowheads, excuse me, Native American arrowheads. And we would hunt for hours, sometimes days, and find one or two. Sometimes we wouldn't find any. But over the years, they got a fairly good collection of them. And the point of my story is not that you should go hunt arrowheads. The point of my story is that so often we look at the numbers, we look at the odds, and we say, you know, what is this? Maybe 0.5% of the town of Perry meeting together to worship, and I'm not excluding the other churches. Where's everybody else? It has always been the vast majority that has been against God. And we're tempted to say, well, they must be right. They certainly are saying that they're right. And what I learned in hunting arrowheads is the fact that there are so few of them is what makes them so valuable. If they were laying thick all over the ground, who would want them? But God wants the people those small in numbers who are willing to follow him. And I don't know what he's thinking, but it appears that the less the numbers, the greater the treasure. The hearts of the people who follow God are not measured in value by how many they are, but by how few they are. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the incredible privilege of knowing you. I know that I speak for myself and many others when I say that it wasn't because I was smarter than others to come to you. It was because of your incredible grace that you brought me to you. And that I can never thank you enough for what a wonderful treasure, what a wonderful gift it is to belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen.